Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We're going to go ahead and get started. We do have some snacks over here left over from a wedding from Saturday. In fact, I had two weddings last week, as many of you know. We had one son get married in Ohio on Tuesday, another son get married on Saturday this week. And I guess at this time, Sanai and myself, and Sanai or Tony and me, we're related somehow since her daughter married our son. So we haven't really figured out how we're related, but we are through marriage, I guess. So she's family now. Thank you very much for coming. We're going to be doing 1 Timothy this evening. We'll be on page 386 to start with. 1 Timothy is a great book. Obviously, I'm not going to say this is a bad book, but it's a great book. It was written in 62 A.D. Paul had been released from prison. This is written after the book of Acts. He's been released from prison. It appears he went to Ephesus, checked on the church there, met with Timothy, left Timothy in charge, and then went north into Macedonia. As you know, if we draw a real quick map, there's Asia Minor. Jerusalem's down in here. Up here's Macedonia and Greece. Over here would be Rome. This would be Ephesus right here in Asia Minor. He's left to go up to Macedonia, and from Macedonia right here in 62 AD, he's writing a letter back to Timothy to give him instruction. It's a follow-up letter to Timothy. This is going to be a very unique letter, a fun letter. It's going to be refreshing in a different way. He's not writing to the Philippians or the Colossians or the Corinthians as a group. He's writing to his friend Timothy, someone that he's trained in the faith, someone that actually I think he led to Christ. At least Paul was there when it happened. Paul was there early in Timothy's life as a Christian when some prophecies were made about him as the Spirit gave some kind of utterance about Timothy's future, probably revealing his gift and says, pursue this. And again, we realize that we all have gifts, we all have callings. God's empowered us to do things, but you can fail in that. You can step back and not accomplish what God's called you to. At least I believe that. And he's encouraging Timothy to step on up and go do what God's called him to do. And Timothy appears to be, as we go through this and 2 Timothy, a very good man, a very pure man, a man who knows the Word of God, a man who's called of God and knows he's called of God. But probably like all of us, again, I don't want to make him sound like a wimp because Paul's talking to him in a very personal way. I mean, if I would talk to any of my sons, they may be very strong young men, but when I talk to them personally, I maybe look like I'm calling them a wimp and telling them to get toughened up a little bit. So Timothy, on the outside and to public appearance, may have been a great leader, but Paul appears to at least know his heart and realize that you've got some fears. There's some things holding you back. And it's not like everybody else would have said, oh yeah, Timothy's a wimp. But Paul, in a sense, at sometimes is calling him kind of, you're kind of a wimp, Timothy. Get up there and do stuff. And if that's the case, I think Paul could talk to any one of us and say some similar things. No matter how tough or aggressive we are on the outside, we may be falling back and not doing what we're supposed to be doing as Timothy is here. Well, nonetheless, it's 62 A.D. Timothy is in Ephesus. 4 years from now, if you add 4 years, 66 A.D., that is the time that the Roman invasion of Judea began, and John the Apostle would have left Jerusalem sometime in 66, maybe 65, as he saw the Roman armies approaching. John the Apostle is going to leave Jerusalem and come to Ephesus. So Timothy's about 4 years away from being the head pastor of a church that's going to have one of the apostles of Jesus Christ move into the audience or the congregation, which of course is got to be shaking to anybody who's got an apostle sitting there who heard Jesus actually do the thing or say the things he says and do the things that he did. Let's look on page 386. First, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just read through some of these outlines here, and I really would like to get through all 6 chapters so we keep this in context, so we are going to hyperspeed. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here tonight. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us, and I do ask that we may hear the word of God, that we may understand it, that we may make application to our lives. And as always, Father, we want to pursue the truth, not our own doctrines or ideologies, but that our mind, our hearts, our souls may be cleansed with the purity of your word, that we may see clearly and walk in the power that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look right here on that first page, 386, very quickly, 62 A.D., one of the key verses, is God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul's going to write that to Timothy. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We are here as the body. We are the representatives. And again, it's not us that is the truth. It is the Word of God that has been given to us, has been it bestowed upon us. We are responsible for it. And Paul is telling Timothy, in fact, if you'll get that in your mind, and you got to keep thinking and don't let me railroad the book and try and take it one direction or another direction. Paul's not going with it. But I think, I believe that Paul is writing to Timothy, and his source, his point is, Timothy, you've got to stick with the Word of God. You've got to stick with the revelation. The first thing he's going to address is false doctrine, because you understand how easy it is to get into a leadership position of people and start trying to solve problems, start coming up with answers, and just working through the situations, and pretty soon you're way off track doing things the way the world does it, coming up with your own answers. Or I'll even say this as we begin the book of 1 Timothy, I think possibly as we get later into the book, you can see that Timothy, again, be very careful as I say this, I'm a Bible teacher, so I see things as a Bible teacher. Timothy, I think, may have been distracted by the needs of the people and the needs of the church and has abandoned the Word of God. And that's why Timothy in the book says, do not neglect the reading of Scripture, the public teaching and preaching of the Word of God. He says, stop neglecting your gift. Now, I'm like five chapters ahead here already. But I mean, you can imagine that if you were a pastor of a church, if you're in charge of a group of people, there are 1,000 things coming at you a day, people calling, needing things solved. And the minute you open up and say, yes, we can help you, it's like you've only got so much time in your life, so much time in a day, and they've only got such long of attention span that's only so long. And if you start going down the wrong track, pretty soon you have abandoned the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, and you're just solving people's problems. And now, what are you? Just a secular group trying to solve worldly problems. And God has given us, as we see here, as Paul writes to Timothy, has entrusted us. What you have been entrusted with is the revelation of God's Word. The apostles died. Christians throughout church history have died, not because they fed the hungry or not because they helped the homeless. Not saying that's bad. They died because they were committed to the revelation of the Word of God. This is the strength of the Christian that will empower you to do all those other things. If you neglect this and go off and start doing all those other things, you're just going to get just absorbed into the world. Not saying we should neglect those. Okay, I'm preaching, but that's, I think, the theme of the book as we go through here. Chapter 1, preparing, Paul, as he writes, he's preparing Timothy to stand against false doctrine and lead the church. I'm on page 386. Chapter 2 is instructions about men and women in church services, how you bring the pagans into a Christian church service and how they function. They're used to religious festivities, used to religious functions, but not Christian functions. Chapter 3, the qualification of church leadership. You're going to have leadership. You can't do it by yourself. But again, just because a person is charismatic, meaning in personality, not in charismatic gifts, or they are a great political leader, or they were good in the world, doesn't mean they're meeting the qualifications of God's church. Chapter 4, a description and defense against false doctrine. Notice again, false doctrine comes up again in chapter 4. Chapter 5, the pastoral responsibilities concerning church members. Indeed, he does talk about how to deal with widows and how to deal with elders and how to deal with people that are causing problems in the church. But he sums it all up by saying you got to get back to teaching, and you can see that yourself and make your decision when you get there. Chapter 6, the final instructions and guidance for Timothy. Again, it's interesting. This is a personal letter to a man, personal letter to a minister. There's some Greek words there that are interesting, and then we got the breakdown of the chapters there on page 387, which you can read there, but I think we're going to hit a lot of that. And you may want to open the framework book up to page 512, because that may be where we stop next if I think about it. Because on page 512, we're jumping into the theological section of the book, but there's a chart there that describes the qualifications of elders and deacons, and that's something that Paul is going to be talking to Timothy about tonight, and you'll just have that page right there. So with that introduction, I think what I'm going to do is start in chapter 1, and we'll see how far we get here. Again, I'd like to finish the book, but I do know we live in a real world with the real time. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope or our confidence. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Again, the word son, it means a maturing man, a maturing child. You can have words like an infant, a little child. This word means someone that's a child but is growing and maturing. They're reaching maturity. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, so it's almost like he left, and as he's leaving, he's telling Timothy something. His train comes, they didn't have trains, but he gets on his train. As he's waving out the window, he's telling him things and driving into Macedonia. And as he was last thing he said to him in Ephesus was this right here. Stay there in Ephesus. He says, I'm leaving you in Ephesus. You've got to maintain control of that church so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine. Now, if the way the book is laid out means anything, Paul says, greetings, how are things going? Or not even say, how are things going? He says, I know how things are going. You're there to stop false doctrine. So that's his problem right there. Command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, when he's saying this, he's not talking about the city of Ephesus. I mean, there's no way Timothy can run around and shut down all the temples and all the false cults and things. That's the world's problem. That's another issue. Timothy is being given instruction for in the church. So there are people in the church that are teaching false doctrine. And again, they don't come in the church and say, well, today I'm going to teach false doctrine. Neither do I. I don't come in intentionally teaching false doctrine, but at any given time I could cross over and start doing that. That's why you've got a copy of the Bible so you can see that. But right here, command them not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths, meaning those are fables, things made up. So again, if you've ever taught the Bible before, or if you've ever really paid attention to what other people teach, sometimes it's like they don't really know the scriptures, or maybe I know myself, it's like you're not real sure, so you start kind of making things up. Now, that's not my normal behavior. But it's like because you're lacking knowledge, you have to fill the time in with something. Or you don't know where to search for answers, so you end up, you know, Googling something and finding out something strange over on this website. Or, you know, again, I always use Oprah as an example. You hear Oprah say something, you go, well, that really makes sense. And you start bringing these things together, and I have seen it, I've heard it in churches where people are talking and people are going, wow, that's really good. And you're thinking, that's garbage. That's not even scriptural. But it sounds good, it feels good, and it is, in a sense, false doctrine. Not in the sense that they came in, they're going to try to mislead the church. They're trying to... It's the same people that get distracted solving all the world's problems and neglect the Word of God. When it comes time to teach something, they've got nothing to teach, so they just teach what they know or what they've heard. And he breaks it down into three things. Notice right here, false doctrine, myths, and endless genealogies. Now, the word endless means unbelievable. And genealogies refers to research or endless research. And again, people get into this. It's the Word of God is a revelation written by God. It's not a secret code. It's not something we go through church history, and we have in here already, haven't we? We went through that time period called the mystics. Remember the mystics where they wanted to hear God, feel God, experience God? I want God to speak to me. Well, they've already got the Word of God. They've already got the revelation. This is what God has given to them. But they wanted something more. Then you get over here into the academic side, and what they want to do, they want to study and bring God down into some kind of a structure, and there's no relationship. God is both the written revelation, logic, and it is a relationship with a person named God, Jesus Christ. These two you cannot neglect. But you can want to get so personal with God that you neglect this Word, and you begin to search for things. And my point of saying this is, you don't need to search. It's here. Again, it talks about searching the Word and studying the Word, but it's not a hidden code. It's not some mystery thing that there's some deeper meaning behind the Scriptures. God, in His own wisdom, decided to reveal His plan, His Word, in written form, which means His thoughts are in these sentences. They're in these words. And it means what it means. Leave it at that. Instead of saying, well, I know that's what it says, but what could it mean more? And that's kind of when it talks about endless genealogies or unbelievable research that just keeps going endless, going on and on, getting deeper and deeper. And pretty soon you're so far out there, you don't even know how you got there. Anyway, that is what's happening in Ephesus, the mystery cults and things. And Paul is telling Timothy, and you can imagine what he's saying, get away from this false doctrine. Get away from the mythology. Get away from the endless research going deeper and deeper into meaningless things and come back to teaching the truth. Here we go. These promote controversies, the false doctrines, the myths. If we just read what's on the page, teach what's on the page, and go do what's on the page, we're going to be going a lot faster, a lot further than all this secret mystery things. It says, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Of course, the Word of God, and again, this is what's great about being a Bible teacher, is when you teach the Word, it produces work. You know, instead of telling people, go do this, go do that, go do this, you just teach this truth and it produces something. And that's what he's saying. And it produces work that comes by faith, by believing the truth. Now, this next line right here, if you look at it, the goal of this command, he says, don't teach false doctrine, teach the truth. It will promote God's work or create God's work. And the goal of this command is love. What we are heading for is the Christian life of love. It will manifest in word, in deed. It will manifest in the way people think. It is the nature of God that will cause you to do and respond to life the way God would want you to. But watch this. The goal of this command is love. It goes on. Which comes from, now this is important, where does love come from? Well, you just got to do it. You just got to go out there and love people. Well, love comes from someplace. It comes from where? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So we're going to say pure heart. I'm going to write this down very quickly, I hope. A pure heart, that's before God. A good conscience, we can say this, is before yourself. It's like you're doing what you know to be right. And then this word right here, don't let it become mystical. Don't let it become, you know, something, well, I've got faith, I believe, and click your heels together three times. And a sincere faith, understand this word faith, not as a verb so much as I've got faith, as much as the doctrines of truth. Do you understand the truth? Almost faith is the embodiment of the truth. Sincere truth. If you've got the Word of God, you've got the truth, you can now check yourself and you'll have a good conscience because you know you're doing what is true, what is right. And that good conscience, when God observes that, you'll have a pure heart before God and you will then begin to produce love. It begins with faith. And again, think of faith as the doctrine, the embodiment of God's truth. This will then produce, you know what's right. It's like, I'm not sure, I just felt like that's what I should do. Doesn't that scare you when people say, I just did what I felt was right? It's like, do you feel that way or do you know that? God didn't give you some kind of mystical thing so you have this, you know, he talks about the peace of God passes understanding, which is a very dangerous verse because you can have all kinds of peace and be in deception. If you know the truth and you can measure the truth with yourself, you can have a confidence knowing I am doing what the truth says. I think Paul's going more towards the truth of the Word of God than this mystical feeling. In fact, I think that's where that false doctrine and those endless genealogies and myths are coming from. People just making stuff up how they feel. Well, go on with me and see what's going on here. I think the things we want to look at here is the word conscience and faith. They're going to continue to come up in this book. Faith based in the Word of God and conscience, meaning you're doing what you know to be right. The goal of this command is love, and love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these. They've wandered away from the truth, got into some kind of mystical revelation. Their consciences have been, well, he's going to say eventually, have been seared. It's like they don't even have a conscience. It's all about how they feel. It may be completely contrary to what is moral or contrary to what is reality, but in their mind, it just feels right. Well, your conscience, it says, has been seared. Well, it says they've wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. And that doesn't mean talk in the coffee shop. That means talk from the pulpit or talk from the aspect of a teacher. Meaningless talk. It's just wasting your time. They want to be teachers. They stand and talk and on and give you illustrations that make you feel good. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. That means what they so confidently say, I know this is true. He says they don't know what they're talking about, and no matter how much they say, I believe this, I know this in my heart, I know this is right, he says that they don't even know what they're affirming. It's not the truth. So it appears that Paul's friend Timothy is dealing with a church in Ephesus that has neglected the word, possibly because the church leadership has neglected the word, and they've got people off in the mystical experience of feeling and trying to understand what they think is right, and their faith is being shipwrecked. Okay, that is the introduction of the book. Okay, I mean, that it's like he didn't say, so how's, you know, Aunt Margaret or something, but we know that the law is good. Now he goes on and talks about law. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly, meaning if you're going to teach from the truth, we know it's good.
We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, and ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. I mean, notice that's a pretty drastic list of sinful people and attitudes. It is interesting that the word slave traders is listed in there. If you go through all of church history, how long slavery was part of church history, that slave traders was written right in there, right beside the words like pervert and irreligious, murderers and all these things. Slave traders was right there, but nonetheless. And for whatever else is contrary to, there's your word again, sound doctrine. All of these things, all of these actions are contrary to sound doctrine, the faith, the truth, the sound doctrine. Sound, the word means healthy, healthy doctrine. It means something that is wholesome. It's correct. It's not corrupt. Healthy doctrine. And for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Don't lose sight of that, because you got the word sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. That means healthy teaching, healthy bodies of information that conform to the glorious gospel. And the gospel itself is a message of truth, salvation through Jesus Christ, which he, God, entrusted to me. Paul has been entrusted with the message of the gospel and this body of doctrine. So there's your word entrusted. That's going to come up many times as Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus. He keeps telling them, we have been entrusted with the sound doctrine, with the truth, with the faith. We call it the Word of God. That is what we've been entrusted with. The word entrusted refers to a bank. When you take your money and you'd put it in the bank and then you'd go away on, you know, to another country, or you'd go back to work and make some more money. But nonetheless, you take your money and you put it in the bank and you've entrusted them with it, knowing that when you come back, it's going to still be there. In this case, you put your money, and again, we don't do this so much anymore because interest rates are like, you know, whatever. You better go invest it somewhere else, you know, like Google or something. But you know, the idea is you put the money in the bank, and when you come back, it's grown, it's gained interest. They took it and did something with it. And that is what the word means. We have been entrusted with the Word of God, not just to have a Bible on our shelf, but to take this right here, this is the truth, and to somehow expand it, not expand the revelation, but get it spread further. It's a very simple concept, so that other people understand this and have this. So that is what Paul's saying, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to me personally. Eventually, he's going to tell Timothy, you've been entrusted with this also, as he tells Titus also. Going on, verse 12, I thank God Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, and that probably refers to some kind of a gifting, you know what I'm talking about, not just the strength to get up in the morning, but has given empowered him to fulfill this ministry, has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. So if you want to break that down into three things, possibly, is strength, which would mean he empowered Paul. He gave him a gift, gave him an opportunity. Paul then proved himself faithful with that empowerment, meaning he developed that gift. Now, this is important. I'll just mention this very quickly. We all have gifts, all have callings that God has given us, strengthenings that God has placed within us. It is our job not to just say, well, I think I'm called to this, or I wonder what my gift is, but to identify that gift and start to develop it. You know, it's like nothing. You know, your kids have great hand-eye coordination. Well, if they're going to use that hand-eye coordination in sports, they're going to have to take batting practice, or what, you know, I'm using just an example. They just can't walk around and say, I've got good hand-eye coordination. They've got to go off and start moving themselves through the levels of competition so they can actually excel in that gift. If they're good at distance running, or if they're a powerful sprinter, they can't just walk around and say, I'm a powerful sprinter. They've got to go off and develop that fine competition, and only a few make it. I tell my kids this about Michael Jordan or whoever. I says, you know, like Michael Jordan's the greatest basketball player in history. Let's just pretend I'm right, and not argue about that. But it's like, I tell them, there's probably 1,000 Michael Jordans out there. There are 1,000 Michael Jordans out there. But the difference is Michael Jordan went through all of the steps to become Michael Jordan. One, he made it through school. Two, he went to college. One, and next thing, he made it through some cuts and some adversity. Didn't get injured. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's many people that had his, in this sense, his strengthening in a natural sense, but they didn't prove themselves faithful. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is God has strengthened me, Paul, and he considered me faithful, meaning I developed that strengthening so that it would be useful, and appointed me to his service. And I think that's what we're all looking for, is to be appointed to his service. But part of being appointed, I would say this, is you have, let me just say this very quickly, is you have a gift that's given, and God wants to appoint you to service, get you, so that you're functioning somewhere. But the gifting itself doesn't guarantee you're going to get appointed. This part right here is that development. Paul used the word faithful. He found me faithful. I progressed with this gift. He didn't earn the gift. He developed the gift. So finally God says, here, I can put you, I can plug you in here. This, you're going to actually help somebody now. The gift itself is like just the kid with raw speed or the kid that just has great academic ability. But you don't develop it, you can't get appointed. You just have natural gifting. And just consider sometimes your spiritual gift as a natural empowerment. Again, it's a supernatural empowerment. But you don't just walk around and snap your fingers. It's going to take something to develop. Paul has developed his. Goes on. Okay. I thank God, I thank Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor in the past. We know his story. And a violent man, and that is sincerely meaning a violent man. He killed people. He punished people. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He hadn't rejected the faith, yet he was just ignorant of the faith. And when he came face to face with the gospel, he embraced it. He didn't reject it. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying, or the Greek simply says, faithful is the word. It means, here's a doctrinal statement. So what he's about to say is, this is a doctrinal statement. Faithful is the word. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, meaning this had better be in your church doctrine. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That, I think that's a doctrinal statement. That's why he came. And then Paul then goes on and says, of which I am the worst. Interesting, that's not was the worst. I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, Paul says, I am a great example that you'll never run into somebody that's going to say, yes, but you don't know what I've done. Paul says, I am the example. If you can save me, if Jesus Christ could save me, if Jesus Christ could forgive me and have mercy on me, he can have mercy on anybody. Paul, again, as you know, was killing Christians, killing families of Christians, dragging them apart, putting them in prisons. This was what he was doing that he thought was right. And he was forgiven. And in other words, he's saying, if I can be forgiven, there's hope for anybody. Goes on and says this. Worse than Christ. Okay. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And those are some very great words right there. Eternal, immortal, invisible. You know, they're worth breaking down. Timothy, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with, here it is, the prophecies once made about you. He says, I'm going to now give you direction for your life, and they are in line with the prophecies. And I have no trouble, if you want to do something different with this word, feel free. I have no trouble that this refers to some spiritual utterance given to Timothy by an elder within the church at some point earlier in his life, giving him some kind of direction of this is where you are going. You know, something that might be effective. You know, God is going to use you to enlighten many people. He's going to put you at a place of leadership that many will follow you into the kingdom. Something like this kind of effect. That Timothy could step back and say, well, it sounds like I'm going to be doing some kind of church leadership or some kind of teaching. Anyway, these prophecies, and Paul says this, I give you this instruction, and this is going to begin in verse 21. This instruction begins in verse 21, and he says this instruction is exactly in line with those prophecies they laid out before you early in your Christian life. Do not lose sight of, again, that would go back to this, the gift or the empowering, the strengthening that God gave you. It was identified for him. You know where you're to go. You know where you're to head with this. And I think you can sense, I believe, Paul's a little frustrated that Timothy is, one, holding back, 2, that Timothy maybe is being distracted by these false teachers who are taking people into false doctrines and myths and endless genealogies, the mystical faith. He's saying, Timothy, get back over here where we were entrusted. We were entrusted with this word. We continue here. In keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Those are the words, faith and a good conscience. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Holding on to the truth, which then you'll know what is right and you'll have a good conscience saying, I know I did the right thing because it lines up with the revelation, lines up with the word. But notice this right here, the words, fight the good fight. There are two words in the Greek, different words. One's a verb and one's a noun. The first one is a verb, and it means to fight as a soldier makes war. And the second one is the noun. It means a military expedition or campaign. So go out there and fight like a soldier at war in this campaign that we're engaged in, this battle that we're engaged in. So fighting that good fight of faith as a soldier engaged in a campaign, holding on to faith, doctrine of truth, and a good conscience, do what you know to be true. Watch, here it is again. Some have rejected these. The second time he says it, he says, the problem with those people that are wanting to be teachers and leaders in your church is they've abandoned these things. That's why you've got problems. And sometimes it looks like you're confused going the different direction, is they are going the wrong way. Well, he says right here, some have rejected these. Rejected what? Faith and a good conscience. And so have shipwrecked their faith. They've crashed into the rocks. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, how would you like to be mentioned in Scripture like that? Here are two losers in the Christian faith. And again, realize they were alive when Timothy got this letter. They go, hey, did you get a letter from Paul? Yeah, I did. Well, can I look at it? I don't know if you want to see this letter. You're eternally listening to the Word of God as a loser. Them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. In other words, he says, we're done with them. This is interesting, too, that there are places here in the within the church that people are so difficult, so rebellious, so destructive. It's just like, let them go. When they crash into the rocks, when they meet Satan and his world, they may come back. We saw this in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And these, I just give Satan, they want to follow Satan's teaching and the ways of the world. Go your way. They may be back. Okay, here we go, chapter 2. This begins instructions now about worship. I urge then, first of all, now he's going to talk about prayer, very familiar set of verses here. I urge, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And notice there's four different words there. Request, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. We could break those all down. For kings and all of those in authority. I'll just mention this. I was convicted the other day. I was with a friend, came out of Tulsa, and we talked for several hours, and he just said this one thing. And again, I know we want to be political. We want to be politically active. We should be, no doubt about it. But right here, it's like they didn't vote for their emperor or their Caesar. They just inherited the throne. We have the opportunity to vote, and we should take advantage of that. We should campaign. We should be involved politically. But ultimately, when it all comes down, what we are to do, again, this is not my opinion because I just was reminded of this last week. I didn't like it when I heard it. Is that for all those that we are to make intercession and thanksgiving for everyone, for kings and those in authority. In other words, our job is not to, again, I'm not saying I disagree or agree. I that's not my point. But our job is to pray for whoever is the president of the United States. They may be completely on a different political platform, maybe on a different religion. It's like, whatever they are, it's like our job is to pray. Remember, Daniel prayed for Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, and he was told when he went into captivity, pray for the peace of your country. Because when Nebuchadnezzar prospers, Daniel, you'll prosper. Yes, but he's not of my political view. He's not even of my religion. Okay, Daniel, get a talk show and just run him in the ground then if you want to. But I would suggest you pray that Nebuchadnezzar prospers because then things will go well for you also. And again, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have any talk shows and make our own voices known. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's interesting that he doesn't say, you know, pray, but don't pray for those of a different political party. Instead, get a radio talk show and slam them every day and run them in the ground so nobody respects them. That's the way you build a country. he doesn't say that. He says, pray for those in authority. And notice again, I don't mean that to be, a political statement. It's more like a Christian's. Our job is to be involved with prayer. And I think we should be involved politically also. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And this is really the truth, is that when we have peace, when we have some kind of financial prosperity, this is the chance for us to get up and go with the gospel. Instead of trying to walk around, we spend all day trying to find water. We spend all day trying to get food. When we've got water, we've got food, we've got peace in our streets, this is the time that we can expand the gospel quickly. When all you're doing every day is trying to survive, it's kind of hard to have a church service. It's kind of hard to preach the gospel when everybody's just trying to survive. Of course, God can work in all those situations. But Paul is telling Timothy here, you pray for those in authority that you may have a peaceful and quiet life, that you may live in all godliness and holiness, and from that position, you can springboard your faith. Imagine Paul preaching again. It's called the Peace of Rome. Paul, and again, I've got a map right here on my Bible right here at the bottom, and you may have something like that too, but that whole Mediterranean world was connected with roads. Paul could get in Ephesus, get on a road, and start walking with some companions and make it to Macedonia and do it safely, do it efficiently, and have it be done in a time of peace. Of course, they'd have to have some kind of protection. There were robbers, just like there are today. There was, treacherous weather and maybe wild animals. But there were roads. And Rome had an enforced peace. They didn't do it in the name of Jesus. They did it in the name of Caesar. They enforced world peace in their area. And they had a system so their military could travel on these roads. And Paul just used their enforced peace, used their roads, and spread the gospel in one lifetime. He goes from Jerusalem all the way to Spain in his fairly short lifetime by himself. And, of course, others were doing the same thing. He could not have done that in a time of chaos and turmoil where there was no political structure. You may say, but I don't agree with the Caesars. They think they're God, or they think they should be worshipped. They don't, whatever. They're bringing world peace. Again, I'm not trying to promote world peace here with the Antichrist, but I'm saying they have a political job and we have a Christian job, and we can intermix those also. Well, nonetheless, I move on very quickly. Actually, not very quick. God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. I'll read this again. For pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior. Peacefulness pleases God our Savior. Why? Because He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting that's broken in two different ways. He's not saying the same thing twice. One, for them to be saved, and once they're saved, to run into some Bible teaching and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know many people who are saved, and that's the end of their biblical knowledge. And it's like there's not a lot of growth from that perspective. They need to be saved and then come to an understanding of the revelation. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's a great verse. Jesus Christ is a man, still a man, didn't stop being a man. He's eternally God, eternally man now. Who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. That's very interesting. And I always wonder, I don't know if I really understand the ramifications of that it was the proper time. I know 30 A.D., the Greek language was at its fullest point. The Roman peace was there. The roads were there. It was the right time for the Messiah. But there's more to that, I think, that the proper time. Why was that the right time? I think I'm missing something there. But nonetheless, verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald, that means a proclaimer, and an apostle, that's an office sent to represent somebody. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And that's the thing he pauses. Now, I'm not making this up. I was sent by the Jewish God to be a proclaimer of the truth, a teacher of the truth to the Gentiles. Is that not hard to believe? And he says it's hard for some people to accept, but I've been called to go here to this Mediterranean world and teach the Gentiles the word. Then he says, verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. That's how he wants men to behave. Unity, praying, not disputing things. Also, now he goes on women. Here's a little bit of verse on women. We should probably skip these. Verse chapter 3. No, I'm going to read them. I'm not going to teach them. I'm just going to read them. I also want women to dress modestly. Now, we can understand that. with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, that doesn't mean it's ungodly to wear makeup or jewelry. It means instead of trying to put on that facade of jewelry and decoration on the outside, it's like what we're really looking for is the good deeds. I think it's safe to say, nothing wrong with having nice clothing and looking nice, but the emphasis should be on the personality, on doing good deeds, of being a godly woman. Okay, that's enough of that. Verse 11, a woman should learn in, I'll just read Paul's words, probably mistranslated here in the NIV. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay, again, those are huge. The woman issue is one of those things that I do have trouble with of navigating my way through. It'd be so easy just to stand up here and say, women, sit down, be quiet, the men have this. And when that thing right there, I know we don't. It's like, shoot. If there were not women doing what they're doing in churches, most churches, as you know, would probably fall apart. So I do think as Paul is dealing with Timothy, I think there was a situation here, obviously, that we need to be careful with, is that women were causing Timothy a problem. And I think we can see in other places where Timothy has trouble with women just rolling right over the top of him. And we can see that in 2 Timothy also. So he's making the point here, and there may have been a place where, I'm digging a hole here. I can just feel I was trying to avoid this. But a lot of times it's like, I said it yesterday, Saturday, in the, it's, why are you smirking at me? She just wanted to tell me how fast I can dig. What a good, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for them. If men would live a life, a godly life, if they would do what they were to do, live selflessly, they would give their desires up for the benefit of other people, including their wives, members of their church, a lot of these things would fall into place. I got to believe there would never have been a women's lib movement if men were living like Christians, as Paul described. They wouldn't want to be liberated. They're supposed, as it says right there, husbands, love your wives. Then it says right after that, women or wives, respect your husbands or respond. It all begins with the man. And again, we can start getting negative on women right here, but I'm always going to bring it back to the man because I think that's where the issue is. When the men take the leadership and men do it responsibly, respectfully, selflessly, the women will fall in line. But when the men are corrupt, the women are going to have to respond some way for basic survival. And I think probably here, he's saying this is how the women, they need to be over here, sit down and listen to the men. But that again is not that, yeah, because I'm a man, I get to talk. It's like, no, that goes right back to this. You have a calling, but you need to develop it so it's worth listening to. And so again, this is saying I think he's trying to develop some men here and saying until the women get out of the way, the men are not going to develop. Boy, am I in deep trouble right there. I'm going to go back and erase all of this on my videotape. Because, I mean, that's a very deep subject. I mean, I guess what I'm trying to say is I think it's more complicated than saying, women, be quiet, sit down, we're in charge, we're men. It's much more complicated than that, because if men don't have anything to offer, if men don't know the truth, if men are selfish, my friends, I would rather follow a woman than a cowardly chicken man who's doctrinally ignorant. And so would God. That's why he rose up women like Deborah. You go back in Judges, Deborah was rose up because why? The men were ignorant cowards. And God says, it's not that I hate women, it's that I want to use men. And when men will not rise up and they're cowards, not a big deal, Deborah can do it. And you can see other examples in scripture like that. Amen, so ends the message. This is more about men not doing their job than about women being, you know, sinners and irresponsible. And there's much more to it than that, I'm sure. Chapter 3, here's a trustworthy saying. Here's a trustworthy saying. Again, that means a doctrinal statement, a doctrinal statement. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Interesting that you would be the one who says, you know, I feel called to church leadership. You said, I want to become a leader in the church. It's like, well, you're arrogant, you're selfish, why do you want it? It's like, no, he says, that's a noble calling. That's a noble task to say, I think I want to be part of this. I want to be in charge of this, not for selfish reasons, but because I feel called to this. Again, everyone's church doctrine then should say this. Anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer, that's the word episkopos, also translated many times bishop. It means a superintendent. It's the overseer. It's the CEO of the church. Sometimes we just bail out and call it the pastor, which is another interesting term, but it's like pastor. What is a pastor? I mean, it's like the rainbow of everything. He's the teacher. He's the CEO. He's the bishop. He's the head elder. It's like he's the one you call for constantly. He does the weddings. He does the funerals. It's like, you know, every 25 people, you need like 13 pastors to keep that up. But nonetheless, here's a trustworthy saying. Anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Verse 2, now the overseer, the bishop, the episkopos, must be above reproach. That means he can't have little gaps in his life that people are being critical of, mainly from the world outside. This man is corrupt in these worldly areas. He's got to be above reproach. Not, again, perfect, my gosh, but above reproach that he's not constantly on the front page of the news in some kind of a scandal or front page of the bulletin. Above reproach, the husband of but one wife, and you've got that whole debate, married only once or only one wife at a time. We'll do that later. Temperate, that means managing himself, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, interesting, he's going to have to be able to, you know, entertain people, hospitable, opening his home up, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, but he must manage his own family well, or the word well means beautifully, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how, in parentheses in the NIV, meaning the reason he's saying this, because obviously if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church or God's church? You know, I want to be the leader of the church. It's like, but your family's a disaster. Yes, but I'm called to be a pastor. It's like, if you can't manage this, it's like, if you're not faithful little, who can be faithful with much? That's the concept. He must not be a recent convert, meaning there's going to have to, there is, in a sense, a hierarchy of working your way up, you know, starting off at the bottom and working your way up, not neglecting the gift, but starting somewhere and working your way through. Otherwise, is not a recent convert, or he may become conceited, arrogant, you know, prideful, and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That's what happened with Saint in the beginning. Something about pride. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. That means the pagan world, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In other words, one of the devil's schemes or one of the devil's traps is to find some blemish on the church leadership and drive a wedge between that leadership and the church, or that leadership and the world. And you can just check the local news or the national news and find that happening frequently. Verse 8, deacons, this is a little bit diakonos, likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine. Notice right here, it does not say either place is not given to drunkenness over here and not given to not indulging in much wine. It doesn't say beer is bad. Okay, that's again another whole issue. But it's not what it's saying. It says not given to much wine. Now people can argue about what wine is. I had several arguments about that, but we'll do that another time. And not to pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. There again, keep hold of these foundational truths with a clear conscience. It comes right back to this. Whoops, I don't have it here anymore. But faith, keep hold of the faith. Again, that's the deep doctrines, the truths. Again, that's not an emotion. It's not a verb. It's a body of truth and a good conscience. And that is, again, the application of what they know to be true. So again, the diakonos, the deacons, must be able to hold to the truth with a good conscience or clear conscience. They must first be tested, dokimazo, which means tested, to see if they pass, tested for approval. It's like, let's see, I think you're good, I think we're ready to go. We believe you're ready, but we're going to run you through this test and make sure you're ready. And then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives all ought to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing among men, and great assurance towards God in their faith and in Christ Jesus. Okay, with that being said right there, Paul does something similar with Timothy. I want to look in this book right here, the framework book, on page 512. And I'm just going to break this down for you so we got a little bit of organization teaching of these points right here. Page 512 of the framework book. This is a combining verse out of 1 Timothy and Titus where there's a similar list given. Paul's going to write Titus, another one of his friends in the ministry who's in charge of the church on the island of Crete, a letter that we'll read here in a couple weeks. And he says some of the very similar things to him. But notice right here in this chart I've got on the very left side, broken down 1, 2, 3, 4 parts. If you just kind of simplify, because those lists kind of become, you know, redundant. What is he saying? Well, one, he's going to address an elder or a bishop or a church leader must have certain attributes towards God. He must have certain attributes towards himself or concerning his personal management. He must have certain qualities as far as others, towards others, and then towards his family. The ones towards God, he must be above reproach, not a recent convert. He must be holy, upright, love what is good, keep a hold of the deep truths of the faith, be able to teach, work is preaching, directs the affairs of the church, and has been tested. That is in an area concerning God. Now concerning himself, his own personal character, he must be disciplined, not quick-tempered, must be temperate, not a lover of money, self-controlled, not given to drunkenness, and have a clear conscience. Then towards others, how others would perceive him when he interacts with other people. He must be blameless, sincere, respectable, hospitable, not quarrelsome, gentle, encouraging others with sound doctrine, refutes those who oppose sound doctrine. Now, notice, very important there, encouraging with sound doctrine, but at the same time able to refute. That means sometimes that word can be translated making them shut up, those who oppose or who oppose sound doctrine, not violent, good reputation with outsiders, not overbearing, and not pursuing dishonest gain. And then towards his family, one wife, managing his family well, obedient children, has children who are not wild, and has children who believe. The not wild, I mean, now listen, you know, you start going down that list and catch me at any given moment, there's a good number of these right here where you'd say, I'm never coming back to Bible class again. I mean, you just walk into my house sometime and like hear one of my sons or something like this, it's like, So again, Okay, who can lead the church? Who can be a Bible teacher? Who should be in any, okay. But nonetheless, that's our goal, that's our standard, and again, take it for what it's worth. Verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, coming out of Macedonia, back down to visit in Ephesus, maybe coming from Corinth, maybe to go from Macedonia into Corinth over to Ephesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. That's the church. It's the church of the living God. And here it says it, the pillar and foundation of the truth. God has breathed his word, his truth into written form, has given it to the church, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the elders, the deacons, all of us have this. We have all been entrusted with this. This is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We have this now. And again, we're supposed to take care of it. Beyond all questions, the mystery of godliness is great. Meaning this revelation that we have here is not going to be found just other places. You're not going to climb the highest mountain or find some, you know, Amazon tribe that's discovered all these things. This comes from the Word of God. And this is it. It's the mystery. It says, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit or proven by the Spirit, was seen by the angels in the underworld and in the heavenlies, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. That basically is the gospel. And again, what he's saying there, the mystery of godliness is great. This is, in a sense, the summary of what we have here. God appeared in a body. He died, but was raised by the Spirit, saying, this is the Son of God. That's how Paul begins the book of Romans. Was then seen by angels, and you can discuss where that was seen, but the angels saw this take place. In Ephesians and Colossians, it talks about how the rulers and authorities were disqualified. They were disarmed because what Jesus Christ did, it's like they know that Jesus Christ is alive. It has happened in the spiritual dimension. It was preached among the nations saying, we know that Jesus is alive. We know that he died for the sins of the world and that there is salvation through him. He was believed on in the world. Many people in the world have believed on him and he has been taken up into glory. That summarizes the mystery of godliness right here. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. That right there may have been an early hymn or an early thing they would say at church or sing at church, those last little lines. Maybe one of the first hymns that was ever written. Chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, the end of the end times, the end of the last days, some will abandon the faith. Again, abandon the faith, that means, coming back to this, abandon the doctrines. They're going to go somewhere else. They're going to still call it Christian, but they're going to leave the truths of God. One, a lot of them are going to forget it. A lot of it's going to be too difficult. And a lot of it's just going to be replaced with myths and endless genealogies or endless research. Many will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Now you find out those myths, those genealogies, those false doctrines, they're not just men abandoning the Word of God. They're actually motivated by demonic spirits trying to get you off the truth. So just like Jesus told the parables of the sower sowing the word and producing a crop, then comes the enemy who sowed weed among the wheat. And there is also, there's the good truth, and then there's the false doctrine. And this is happening right here. It's the false doctrine. It's the false truth. And if you don't know this, it's so easy to confuse the weeds and the wheat. And if you go back to those parables, and I know we've taught them in other places, but it's called darnel. And you can't tell the difference between a wheat and the weed until it starts to produce fruit. And when the darnel doesn't produce fruit. It looks just like wheat, but there's no fruit. But the wheat does produce fruit. So you can say, well, it's people need to be smarter. It's very, very difficult. If you don't know this, it's easy to drift away from it. And that's why I would fear to stand and be in any kind of a church situation where you're trying to lead people, but you're trying not to offend them with the Word of God. You understand? It's like, yes, we want to just want people to love each other and get along, and we'll read a Bible verse once in a while, but we know they're not ready for this right here. It's like, oh my gosh, you are setting people up. I'm afraid that I'm teaching false doctrine. Seriously, I mean, I can say, it's like, am I sure I'm right? But it's like, at least we're reading from it. Imagine how easy it would be if you weren't. I got to tell you this, people worry about offending people with the Word of God. We were talking about this earlier. One of my sons got married out at Ohio this week at, what's that place called? Cedar Point, roller coaster capital of the world. Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, here we go. All right, 6 of the 10 top roller coasters in the nation or the world are there, okay? I saw them but was not interested, but my son was. And so there, but I did not understand this. They would stand in line for 2 hours for a 52-second, I think maybe that's long, 37-second ride, 2 hours. And then they get a woo, and I'm sure it was a thrill of a lifetime. And they get done, they run back in line, stand again for another 2 hours. It's like, I don't know why. I do not understand that. But I do understand, I do know that people on church, if you talk more than 15, 20 minutes on a church service, you're going to bore the people, you're going to turn the people off, and you're going to have to kind of keep it light. If kids, and again, my son's not a kid, he's 27, if kids, people in their 20s, I don't know, they're probably older people there too, I don't know. If people can stand in line for 2 hours for a 50-second roller coaster ride, I mean, not in a nice, comfortable pew with, you know, flashing scripture and a cappuccino, it's like standing in line on concrete with sweaty people so that you could get into a seat that was just gotten out by another sweaty person and ride for 52 seconds and just scream. Can't you sit in a pew in a church in an air conditioning for 50, 60, 70 minutes and be indoctrinated, hear the word of truth? I don't know if people can put up with that. It's kind of like, I should go build roller coasters, I guess. But the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits. And Satan knows it's the word he comes to steal, and if he can get a replacement, he will get it. Deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And this isn't demons talking necessarily to the congregation or to the people. It's the demons speaking through other people, other teachers who want to be teachers. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, people with a mask on. They're on the outside, they're supposed to look Christian, but on the inside, they're not. They don't have the doctrines of truth. Hypocritical liars whose, here it is, consciences have been seared. We come back. Whose consciences have been seared. They can't even feel your criticism. You criticize them, they're like, well, brother, you've got a judgmental spirit. It's like, That's a callous speech. Like, you're not teaching the truth. Well, that's kind of judgmental. We're supposed to love each other. It doesn't say we're supposed to love everything. It says expose, refute, rebuke, tell them to shut up. Those who are teaching false doctrines, the doctrines of demons. Well, that was kind of aggressive. We're supposed to be gentle and meek like Christ. Oh, like the one who turned the tables over in the temple. It's like, this is wrong. Okay, back to the notes here. Hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And here's where they end up getting into. They're going to get into what we're saying here is asceticism. They're going to try to find asceticism is somewhere where to become holy and please God, you begin to limit yourself and punish yourself and set these boundaries, and that makes God happy. That doesn't make God, what makes God happy is the truth, living in the truth, rejoicing in the truth, producing in the truth. But here's what they say. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which Paul says God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. If you know the truth, eat it, drink it, enjoy it. What about marriage? They went through a phase in the church, even here at this time, where marriage was like, wow, that's pretty sinful. Only the weak get married. It's like, well, now where's that coming from? God created marriage. God created all of these things, but they don't know the truth, and so now they're drifting into some form of asceticism, some kind of mystical feelings. It's like, I just feel so much closer to God when I'm not married, and I don't eat this, I don't drink this, and I stay up this long at night. I only sleep for an hour, but I sleep on the floor, and I don't wear shoes. I just feel so much closer to God. It's like, what? What's that? That's asceticism. That's the mystics gone crazy. And that is not godly. But they'll teach others to do the same thing or whatever. It can go the other direction too. And it's unproductive. You're now sowing weeds. It's darnel. It's going to produce, it's going to grow, but it's not going to produce anything. That is the doctrines of the devil. That is demonic teaching. Anything, it feels good, it looks good. Wow, isn't that person holy? They walk so slow, hold their head low, and they wear a gown or something. It's like, what is that? That's not holiness. Holiness is the truth. Paul comes back to the truth. Well, I got to keep moving. We're in chapter 4 or 5. Oh, there's a lot left. Here we go. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Meaning everything God created in its right place, in its right form, is in line with the word of God, and when you're praying and thanking God for it, there's nothing wrong with it unless you're in false doctrine. Goes on, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Point what things out? That division line. This is corrupt doctrine. This is true doctrine. If you'll point these things out, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. In other words, yeah, physical training, it's good. Eating the right foods, that's good. But godliness is going to affect every area of your life. Holding promise for both the present life and the age life to come. This is a trustworthy saying. There's another one, doctrinal statement. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. It should be in your church doctrinal statement. And for this we labor and strive. He says, this is what my ministry is about. That we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example. Don't let anyone come against you because you're young. Well, you don't know. If you are teaching the Word of God, if you're holding to the Word of God, if you understand these principles, it's not a matter about age, youth, old. It's a matter of truth. But if you are young, you had better be speaking, living, loving, walking in the faith and purity. It says, set an example for all the believers in your speech, in your life, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity, until I come. He tells Timothy again. Timothy would have been a little younger, probably younger than many of the people in the church that he was in charge of, and very easy for him to get overwhelmed, even by the older ladies in the church. He says, but you do this, and until I come, here's the focus, watch this, what pastor would you have to tell this to? What kind of church would you have to write this to? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Can you imagine, don't nod your heads, yes or no, but can you imagine a church today that needs to be reminded of this? Yes. We remind, devote yourself, instead of devoting yourselves to building programs or evangelistic campaigns or, you know, the softball program, or devote yourself to public reading of Scripture. Now realize, they had script. Paul was writing it, but they had the Old Testament. They also recognized Matthew, Mark, and Luke at this time. Not Mark, because Peter hadn't died yet. John wasn't written yet. But they had other books. Peter, in, you know this, in 2 Peter, he closes down 2 Peter, telling the people about Paul. He says, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand, and they're distorted by unstable and ignorant men, as they do the other Scriptures. So by, this is 62. By 64, 65 A.D., when Peter's going to be executed, before he, as he's writing his last book, his last chapter, he's recognizing some of Paul's writings, those that had existed, he was familiar with, as Scripture. So when Paul says this, he's referring to his own writings, and at least the church would view it that way. I'll read this again. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture. Now, just think, how often do you hear Scripture? And again, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm just trying to make a point. You hear a lot of talking. I mean, it's easy to find talking. Every radio station are continually talking. Christians are always talking. But just the reading of Scripture. I mean, if you read more than, some churches, you read more than three verses of Scripture, you've lost the people. It's like, oh, man, that's deep. That's confusing. It's like public reading of Scripture. They'd read entire books, like Timothy or Philippians or something. The public reading of Scripture to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift. In the Greek, it's a present imperative, which means stop neglecting your gift. He's not saying, you know, someday in the future, don't neglect your gift. He says, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching, and stop neglecting your gift. You can hear the problem right there. Timothy is in a large church. Ephesus is a huge church. In a couple months, he's going to have the Apostle John sitting in his congregation. And Paul's telling him, there's a lot of going on, and people are drifting away, all kinds of different teaching. People are rising up wanting to be teachers and saying, I've got this revelation, I've got this idea, I want to explain this. And he says, they want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. He says, and you can see Paul wanting to drift that way, wanting to drift that way. Well, I better. He says, you devote yourself to public reading, preaching, and teaching, and stop neglecting your gift, which was given you through, he says it again, a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So there was a time earlier in his life, we've already referred to it, now we know a little bit more about it, that they're having some kind of a prayer service, something where they are anointing, they are ordaining, they're welcoming Timothy into the ministry or at some level, and someone uttered a prophetic utterance about his gift. And his gift included this right here, public reading, preaching, and teaching. And he is neglecting his gift because of the peer pressure, because of the fear of the church, because of the fear of what other people think, because they're going a different direction. And Paul says, they're going the wrong way. You stop following him. Stop neglecting your gift. He says, prophetically, you know what your gift is. When I was there when they laid hands on you, and some elder prophesied and says, you are a teacher of the truth. Stop neglecting it and do it. Yes, but people, they don't want it. It's like, stop neglecting your gift. It goes on. It says this. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress with his gift. Progress at whatever that gift is. That he was doing his gift today. He's doing it again tomorrow. But by the end of the week or end of the year, he's doing it better. And there's fruit coming from his gift that they will see your progress. Give yourself wholly to this so everyone will see your progress. Watch your life. That's how you live out your doctrine, and your doctrine closely. Make sure you've got your body of truth. Make sure you keep an eye on it. Don't deviate. It's easy to deviate. And watch how you apply that doctrine to your life. They should be lined up. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And that saved, I would probably present to you, is that second phase of salvation, saved. And you know what I'm talking about there. It's the renewing of your mind phase. Phase one is the saving of your spirit. When you accept Jesus Christ, you are saved. You're going to heaven. It's done. Locked deal. You are in the kingdom of God. You're a child of God. You left the kingdom of darkness. You're in the kingdom of light. But we are now in that process of saving of our soul, or saving of our mind, renewing of our mind, bringing our thoughts in line with God's thoughts. And that's what he's saying. You will save both yourselves and your hearers. They're not going to get saved and go to heaven because of Paul's lifestyle or his teaching, but they are going to renew their minds and be able to live a fruitful life here. And of course, the third phase of salvation is your body, which, you know, we can do nothing about. We're just waiting for the resurrection or the rapture, the harpazo of the church, or where a body is transformed from mortal into immortality. This is what he's talking about. You'll save both yourselves and your hearers. Then we got chapter 5 and chapter 6, and we'll see what happens next week. I don't know if we could possibly get through the rest of that and 2 Timothy or not. But we are out of time. I do appreciate your presence. And remember, the truth is in the Word of God, is not in what I presented or my, you know, way I'm trying to take this. You read that again, take it home, think about it, meditate on it. The truth is there, and Paul says to read it, to preach it, to teach it. And you have the Spirit within you. You have the Word in front of you, and you can handle that. I'm going to pray, and then we are dismissed. And I do want to thank you for being here tonight. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the Word that you've given to us. I do ask that we may be believers who not only accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, but we also continue to develop in our understanding, that our minds are renewed, that we come in line with your truth, that we may indeed be able to discern what is right and wrong, what is truth and what is false, that we may be productive, not just grow some strange product here, but also, Father, to grow something that is holy, godly, that is something of your kingdom. Again, we thank you so much for the good things you've done for us, and ask that we may walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.